someday. So many hands. What were you guys doing at that time? You just don't like football? That was a great game, wasn't it? It's a great game. It's the greatest comeback, I think, in football history. I found myself in the unfamiliar situation of rooting for the Patriots, because they're usually the stronger team. And they were the underdog for most of the game. Did you realize that they did not lead at all in the game until they scored the winning touchdown in overtime? That was the only time they led. And I don't know how many stopped watching in the third or fourth quarter when they were down. Yeah, when they were down like 25 points. And what a great comeback. And there's actually a spiritual lesson there too, right? It's not over until it's over. And it's not how you started the race, it's how you finish it. We all need a strong, a good finish, because that is what counts. And I remember 2 years ago, every Labor Day, there were a couple of very important car races. One in the morning, I think it's Daytona 500, and there's one in the afternoon, and I think it's Coca-Cola 600 or something like that. And I think this is 2015, or 14, or 15. And in the morning, the driver that was leading all the way, 500 rounds, he was leading all the way until the last 100 feet. And guess what happened? He ran out of gas. No gas, so the car couldn't run. Stopped right there, and everybody passed him by. And in the afternoon, same thing happened, except this time he didn't run out of gas. The leader of the entire race hit the wall and wrecked his car about 200 yards away from the finish line. So he didn't get to finish. He didn't get to win. So it's not how you started, but how you finish. And our prayer is God will give us a good race, strong finish, all the way, and just like Paul, who can say at the end of his life, said, "I've ran the good race, right? I've kept the faith, and I've fought the good fight, and there's a crown waiting for us in heaven." And that's our prayer. A lot of times, God will use difficulties and persecutions to train us, to strengthen us, and also to purify us. So we really should not be afraid of trials and tribulations in our lives. And we have been studying the book of Daniel, and it's a very, very special book in the Bible. There's actually two tracks in the book of Daniel. The first track has to do with the life of Daniel, the person, and his three friends. The three friends only appear for a few chapters. In fact, I think after today's chapter, chapter 3, we didn't get to meet the three friends. We don't know what happened to them. But in chapter 3, the focus was on the three friends, and we don't know what happened to Daniel. I think he might be on a business trip. He was a high government official, so he may have to travel on official business, so he was not there. But the first track of the book of Daniel has to do with the life of Daniel, and we can really learn a lot from Daniel. Daniel lived to be a ripe old age, I think 80, 85, and he served three or four kings, and he served two different dynasties. So we can learn a lot from the life of Daniel. But there is also a second track in the book of Daniel. And that has to do with prophecies. And prophecies are things that are going to happen in the future. And God disclosed that to us through his faithful servants. And I think I've mentioned here that there are over 1,800 prophecies in the Bible. Some has to do with Jesus' first coming, and they have all come to pass. But there are more prophecies about Jesus' second coming. And the Bible is full of prophecies. And the unique feature of true prophecies from the true God is that it has to come to pass 100% of the time. You can't even miss one. So we can trust prophecies in the Bible and in the book of Daniel. God gave Daniel wonderful prophecies that outline what's going to happen from Daniel's time all the way to the coming of Jesus, and all the way to the tribulation, and all the way to the millennium, and also the new heaven and new earth. So all the way from Daniel's time to the end of the world were contained in these prophecies in the book of Daniel. But we're not going to have a chance to get into chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, all those wonderful prophecies there. We touch upon it a little bit in the last few times when the prophecies were given through King Nebuchadnezzar. Last time in chapter 2, we studied how God gave King Nebuchadnezzar dreams which he forgot. And God disclosed that to Daniel, and Daniel was able to explain it. Not just disclose what the content of the dreams were, but also what do those dreams mean. And those dreams consisted of a bunch of prophecies that tells them what happened from Daniel's time all the way to the end times. So there are two tracks in the book of Daniel. I would encourage you to study the book of Daniel and study it line by line, verse by verse, and really spend time. It's not a book that you can go through very, very quickly. So as we go into chapter 3 today, which I titled The Test of Fire, let's spend a little bit of time recapping Daniel's life and Daniel's time. The time is about 600 before Christ, 600 years before Christ. So we're talking about 2,500 years ago. And after Solomon, nation of Israel was divided into the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, with its capital city in Samaria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, and the capital city is Jerusalem. The year 722 BC, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom and captured everybody, and those people never returned. And that is what we call the 10 lost tribes. It's very, very tragic. And God punished them. God judged them because the entire nation of Israel, northern and southern kingdom, became idol worshippers. And of all the nations in the world, if any nation that should know God intimately, it is the nation of Israel. But sadly, they worship idol, even worse than the pagans. So God punished the northern kingdom and gave the southern kingdom an additional 136 years to repent, but they didn't. They never did. So at the end, about 600 BC, God used the Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom. And it was done in three tranches. And they first took away some of the brightest, some of the best young people, and capture them and exile them to Babylon. And then they did it a second time. And the third time, when they came, they destroyed the entire nation, destroyed the temple, and there's no more nation of Israel. So the country, Judah was weak, and they worshiped idol, and God warned them over and over through prophets that you're going to be judged if you continue the way you were. So they never repent, so they were destroyed. And the people were captured, they were exiled, and they started with Daniel and the three friends. And when they were exiled, they were perhaps only 15, 16 years old. And Daniel never went back to Israel. He spent his entire life in exile in Babylon. And we got to know Daniel and the three friends in chapter 1 and 2. And we knew that Daniel was never overcome by adverse circumstances. We talk about adverse circumstances. There could be nothing worse than what Daniel faced. He was from a good family, high government officials, parents were probably. He was captured. He was probably castrated. He never had a family, never went back to his homeland. He maintained his spiritual purity. And I suspect that he grew up at a time when the king was a good king. So he learned God's words and he developed that faith which lasted a whole lifetime. And when he was in Babylon, when they tried to put them through three brainwashing schemes. First, they changed their names, which they accepted. Then they put them through education, a Babylonian education, which they accepted. But when they tried to change their diet by giving them the king's food and drinks, they drew the line, and they didn't cross it. They refused, because that is in direct contradiction of God's law. So they drew the line, and they did not cross. We also found that they probably knew how to get along with people. They were very, very persuasive. When they didn't want to eat the king's food and drink the king's drinks, they were able to convince those over them to give them a chance to test them out and see if they suffer because they refused to eat what the king gave them. And God helped them through these tests. God elevated Daniel and the three friends to high places. In chapter 2, we found that Daniel had a chance to stand before the king to explain what his dreams were and also give the interpretation. That gave Daniel the opportunity to show what he could do, and also that brought the three friends to elevated positions in Babylon. And that is how God prepared for the exile that they are going to come in about 10-15 years. And when we get to the third chapter here, the focus is on King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, we found that was a proud person. And he was a cruel person. And he made an image of gold. And it's 60 cubic high and 6 cubic wide. So the height is 10 times the width. And cubic, in today's terms, is 90 feet tall. So it's 9 feet wide. And it's a weird looking thing. And it can't stand by itself. It will fall down. So it was on a pedestal. And the king made everybody to bow down to worship the image. Now, in recent years, I was told that they found the pedestal. It was a great big pedestal that could only do one thing, which is to let this image stand there, erected. So this is a real situation. He summoned all the government officials. And if you read the passages, it repeats those titles of those high government officials twice to emphasize the fact that everybody had to come, starting from high government officials. And that, of course, include Daniel and the three friends. And as I said, Daniel were not mentioned in the chapter. He was probably on official business. So we are left with the three friends. And I'm glad that it happened that way. Because otherwise, we wouldn't really know about these three friends. We always thought that they were just kind of an underling of Daniel. And Daniel is the guy who gets all the limelight. But the three friends, even by themselves, we see that they are people of faith. So they did not fall down and worship the image, and that's in verse 4. They flatly refused. They refused. And the order from the king was that he threatened whoever did not bow down to the image would be thrown into the fiery furnace. No mercy. So they knew when these three young people decided to defy the king's orders, they knew what was going to happen. But they still refused. And we read in the passage that there were some people that went to the king to accuse them, to disclose to the king what these three Jewish young people were doing. And if you notice in the passage, when they went to the king, they specially mentioned that those three Jews. Now, they've been captured and they're in government officials. But the reason they emphasize that these three were Jews show me that those are people who are jealous of these three young men. They were captured, they were exiled, they were Jewish people. And yet they were elevated to these high places. So they have a lot of enemies. Now, I don't know about you, but even the nicest guys in the world has enemies, a lot of enemies. And these people have enemies. And later on, we can see that even when Daniel was in his 80s, he had enemies who reported on him, who wanted to do them harm. And the king rebuked them and gave them a second chance. The king thought that maybe they didn't understand the instructions. So the king said, okay, we'll start over again. We'll give you another chance. When the music starts, you bow like everybody else. And they told the king, you're wasting your time. We're not going to do it. We're not even going to discuss it. And then these three young people said something that is really stunning. And they said, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us. Men of faith, they know that God will watch over them and God will not forsake them. So they say, if you throw us into the fiery furnace, God is going to deliver us from it. And then they said, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, so what they're saying is, we know that God is going to protect us. But even if God does not, we're not going to obey you. We're going to trust that no matter what happened, God is going to protect us. God is going to keep us safe. Now let's look at the image. So everybody bows down. I think including a lot of exiles, because Babylon destroyed a number of nations at that time. So it's not just the Jewish people were exiled. There were other people exiled. And I think perhaps that is why Nebuchadnezzar wants to build this image and have everybody bow down and worship. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is a proud person. His ego probably caused him to do that. But there are different explanations on why he wanted this great image so everybody could bow down. Some said that the image is probably a replica of himself, maybe a representation of himself. So when people bow down to the image, they're actually bowing to the king, so he derived a lot of satisfaction from that. And perhaps this is how he unites the nation. Because Babylon conquered different nations, and there are different tribes, different people. And so his strategy maybe is to have one religion. Everybody worship this image, everybody bow down. So the country is united when they have the same religion. No matter what is the cause, these three young men defied the king's order. Now let's think about what they were saying to the king. They were saying that God is going to protect us. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to do what you tell us to do, because this is wrong. And we are going to trust that God will see us through, and God will deliver us. So these are the lesson of faith and courage. Faith and courage are based on knowledge of God's faithfulness. Now, these three young people were able to stand up to the king's unreasonable demand. I think it's because they knew God's words. They know that they should not bow down to idols. God's laws are very, very clear, and they learned that when they were in Judah. So they kept that in their hearts, and they know that is something that God hated. Idol worshiping is hated by God, so they know that they should not cross the line. So faith and courage does not depend on the circumstances and consequences. What these young people were saying is, no matter what happened, God can save us if He wants to. But if God chooses not to save us, that doesn't change our decision to stand up for God and for truth. So no matter what happened, no matter what the circumstances are, we're going to stand firm, we're going to be faithful, we're going to trust God. Now let me ask you, when you have faith, when you stand up for God, when you're doing what God pleases, does that mean God will always save you? If you are thrown into the fiery furnace, does that mean you will always be saved like these three young people? We know that in history there are many, many martyrs, right? They were persecuted. They were killed. They were thrown into the lion's den, like Daniel will face in years to come. But there are many, many that God never saved them. Yet God decided to save these three people. So here, our faith, our trust in God does not depend on what God ultimately do. And let's look at Hebrew, the next slide. In chapter 11, we come face to face with the heroes of faith, right? We're all familiar with that. There are different people mentioned in Hebrew 11 chapter because of their faith. These are heroes of faith. And I quote here, who through faith, after they mention these heroes of faith, the author of Hebrews said, who through faith conquer kingdoms, administer justice, and gain what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, and we know that is describing Daniel, quench the fury of the flames, and we know that this is referring to the three friends, and escape the edge of sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Here are examples of wonderful things that happened to people of faith. When they were faithful, when they trust in God, God made them overcomers. They overcome all these difficulties, all these sufferings, and they emerge victorious. So these are really good, right? If we stop here, we say, I want to be that person of faith. I want to trust God, because when I do that, good things will happen. God will save me. God will make me victorious. But we all know from my experience, that is really not true. Let's read on in the book of Hebrews. Immediately follow the passage that I just read to you. It says, some face jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. And I think that's referring to the prophet Isaiah. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts. They were exiled. They don't have a home. They wandered in deserts and mountains. They lived in caves and in holes and in the ground. These are also heroes of faith. These people also put their faith and trust in God. Yet what happened to them? It's nothing like what we read earlier. There are some that got saved, and there are some that God did not save. And they suffer through it, even unto death. So the question is, why does God save some, but not others? I don't know. We're not God. We don't know God's mind. God works in mysterious ways. But one thing we know is He's sovereign. He alone makes the decision, and He has the right to make the decision. And our faith and trust in God does not depend on what God is going to do or not do for us. It does not depend on circumstances, because God works in mysterious ways. We just simply cannot demand that, God, when I have faith in you, when I do this, you have to do this for me. We have no right to demand that of God. We can only submit ourselves and trust in that He has the best intentions in mind for us. That's something that we have to hold on to, right? When we're suffering, when we are facing difficulties, when we are facing dangers, crisis in our lives, we cannot forget, we must bear in mind that God created us, God saved us, God loved us, He knows what is best for us, so we just have to trust that His will is the greatest, and we submit to that. So our faith, our trust in God does not depend on circumstances, and it does not depend on the ultimate outcome, because God is the sovereign God, and we simply have no right to demand that God gave us certain things or do certain things for us. Now let's look at Daniel 23 to 25. What happened to these three men? We read in the passage that the king was furious because they refused to obey. And he wanted the fire to increase seven times. So it's really, really hot. It was so hot that when the people who tie these three guys up and throw them into the furnace, those people got burned and died first. So these three were thrown into the furnace with their hands bound. And then the king said, these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement. The king was watching what happened in the furnace. And he asked his advisors, people near him, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? Did we throw three people into the fire? And they replied, certainly, your majesty. And he said, look, I see four men walking around in fire, unbound. They were bound. Their hands were tied when they were thrown into the furnace. But when the king saw what the king saw in the furnace, the three were freed, and then there was a fourth person in there. And the king said, they were unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods. Small letter G. Son of the gods. So this is from a pagan king. When he saw the fourth person was different than the three young persons. So there were four people in the furnace. Let's look at it. Four people in the furnace. Now, so throughout the ages, people were debating who this fourth person is. Do you know who this fourth person is? You probably suspect that it's Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. I can't say for sure. The reason, let me tell you why. There are other instances that I'm pretty sure that is the pre-incarnate Jesus. The person that Jacob wrestled with. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw God on his throne, when Joshua, before they went into Canaan, by the Jordan River, when the general of the God's army appeared, in those instances, when men bow down to that person, then it has to be deity, because there are only two possibilities. When things like that happen, it's either an angel or Jesus, pre-incarnate. There are only these two possibilities. Can you think of any other possibility? It has to be these two. Now, if it's an angel would never accept people's worship. And that's even true in the book of Revelation. Apostle John, when he saw angel, it happened twice that he was so overcome with emotion because of what he saw. He bowed down to the angels who explained these things to him. And the angel immediately stopped him and say, I'm just like you. I'm a creator. I'm a creature. Actually, angels are servant of us. So angels would not accept worship. But when a God-like person appears and he accepts worship, then we know that it's part of deity. And it's probably the pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus did not exist only in the New Testament. Jesus being the second person in the Trinity existed before the start of the world. He's God. He's God himself. In this case here, the Bible never told us who this person is. And we have no evidence that the three young people bow down and worship this fourth person. So it could be the pre-incarnate Jesus, but I have no information to confirm that this is not an angel. It could be an angel, or it could be a pre-incarnate Jesus. But no matter whether he's an angel or whether he's pre-incarnate Jesus, we know that God was with these three young men. He sent someone to be with them and untie them, so they were able to just walk around in the furnace. Now God chose to save them. And let's look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise to be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god." And in verse 29, "Therefore," now this is from the king, "when the king saw this, he knew that these people were different, and their god was the more powerful god. It's not the gold image, but they worship the true god that can save them from a fiery furnace. So the king said, 'Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of these three young people be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other God can save in this way.'" So the king, once again, at the end of chapter 2, after Daniel explained his dream to him, he worshipped Daniel. And he knew Daniel's God was a true God, but that was Daniel's God. It was not his God. Now here he moves one step closer to knowing this God, but he still has not accepted God. That really comes in chapter 4 when he gave a wonderful testimony. So I believe he was saved, but not in chapter 3 yet. But he got a little bit closer because of the courage of these three young men. So the king elevated these three young men. Verse 30 said, "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." Now that is the last we hear of these three people. I don't find them again anywhere in the Bible, not in the book of Daniel. So we don't know what happened there. But it doesn't matter, because God provided them with this opportunity to show their faithfulness, and they were able to accept the test of fire and pass with flying colors. In closing, let me show you the picture of this young girl. Her name is Rachel Joyce Scott. Some of you probably know her, heard of her. A lot of you probably were not even born when she died. If she lives to today, she would be 34, 35, probably married, and a mother. She was killed when she was 17. 1999, 17 years ago, the Columbine killing in Colorado. You remember that?
Yes.
You remember that? Two students, two crazy students, Satan-driven students, killed 13 of their classmates and teacher, and then they killed themselves. It was a tragedy. It was a national tragedy. Rachel Joy Scott was the first person they killed. And she was a devout Christian. I just want to read to you something about her life story. She was a committed Christian. She was 17 at the time of her death. And she was very open about her faith in Christ and unashamedly witnessed in her school campus about Jesus. And she was a really good student, really good Christian, but she had her struggles, just like all of us. So she had her struggles, but her faith was intact. She was able to overcome. And she wrote in her diary shortly before she died, she said, "I lost all my friends at school," because she was witnessing for Christ. Friends don't want to listen to her. She said, "Now I've begun to walk my talk, and they make fun of me. And I don't even know what I have done. I don't really have to say anything, and they turn from me." And then she continues, "I have no more personal friend at school. But you know what? I'm not going to apologize for speaking the name of Jesus. I'm not going to justify my faith to them. And I'm not going to hide the light that God has put into me. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will." She said, "I will take it. If my friends have to become my enemies for me to be with my best friend Jesus, then that's fine with me." She had the courage. She trusted the Lord. She witnessed for Christ in school. And her life story continues. Somehow, she had a feeling that she was going to die young. She had told her friends that she would never have a chance to marry and will not live beyond 20. She somehow had, maybe God gave her the feeling that she is not going to live long. So less than a year before the shooting, Rachel had written in her diary, "This is my last year, Lord. I have gotten what I can. Thank you." And she wrote, "God is going to use me to reach to the young people. I don't know how, and I don't know when. I have this theory that if one person can go out of their way to show compassion, then it will start a chain reaction of the same, and people will never know how far a little kindness can go." So she befriended everyone at school, shared the gospel with them, even the two to-be killers. Those two young boys were loners in school. Nobody wanted to be with them. They were weird. But Rachel went to them and told them about Jesus. So 3 weeks before the shooting, she had witnessed to the shooter, Eric and Dylan. And they were odd pair out, and students mostly stay away from them. But Rachel tried to talk to them and encourage them to leave their hateful feelings. So their hateful feelings were very obvious to all the students. And Rachel went and shared the gospel and encouraged them to turn to Jesus. But they hated her. They hated her more and even made homemade videotapes mocking her Christian faith. Wow. Now, on the day of shooting, Rachel was outside the school building having her lunch. It was lunchtime. And these two guys entered the school campus and they first shot Rachel. They shot her in the legs twice, and then shot her in the back, and then they left her and went into the school to shoot others. So she was still alive. Even though she was shot in the legs and the back, she was still alive. And these two guys came back to her and grabbed her by the hair, lifted up her head, and asked her, "Do you still believe in your God?" And Rachel's response was unflinching and unwavering. She said, "You know I do. You know I do." So this is her last moment. And that provoked these two guys, and they said, "Then go be with him," and shot her in the head. She was the first one who died in Columbine. Now, 2 hours before the shooting, Rachel was at school. That was before lunch. She was drawing something, and she drew a flower with tears coming down from heaven. And there were 13 tears, so it was a coincidence because 13 people were killed, including herself. So after the funeral, after everything, her parents gathered her diaries, and they wrote a book. They wrote a book called Rachel's Tears. This is the book, Rachel's Tears. She was only 17, short life, but she lived faithful, trusting God. Testifying for God all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Now, it's a great example for us. She and the three young men, great example for us. I don't know what kind of persecution, suffering, pain, crisis that we'll face. But we know the Lord has His hand in it. Nothing comes accidentally. The Lord has His hands in it. If He thinks we are worthy of going through these sufferings, let's pray that He will give us the strength to trust Him all the way to the end. So we run a good race all the way to the end. It's not how we start, but how we finish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,